Okay, well, if you would please, in your copy of the Word of God, turn with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 1. You'll find that on your pew Bibles and in the children's Bibles at the beginning. This is the Word of God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening and there was morning the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas, and God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed, according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth, according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." And then down to verse 31. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. Well, we live in an age that that proudly proclaims evolution as an established fact of science. In 1996, the celebrated geneticist H.J. Mueller circulated a manifesto signed by 177 leading American scientists and American biologists, all asserting that the organic evolution of all living things, man included, from primitive life forms and ultimately non-living materials, is a fact of science, as well established as the fact that the earth is round. Richard Dawkins, the Simonyi Professor of the Public Understanding of Science in Cambridge, England, has said it is absolutely safe to say that if you meet someone who claims not to believe in evolution, that person is ignorant, stupid, or insane, or wicked. But I'd rather not think of it that way, he said. Also, one of the things he hates most, actually, about those who believe in creation is they're so intolerant. And so there you have it. You have the barrage of scientific voices telling us that the opening pages of our Bible, our holy book, are a fantasy. And if you believe them, then you are an imbecile, an oaf, a knuckle dragger whose hands bleed because you drag them along behind you on the ground when you walk. That you have the mental agility of a dried roasted peanut. And you're either woefully misinformed or just stubbornly ignorant in the face of insurmountable evidence. And the question we all wonder this morning is, how can we reconcile what the scientists say with the Bible? Now, let me say a couple of things. First of all, this is not a field of particular expertise for me. There are many men who spend their life studying to defend the doctrine of creation. And many of them take a young earth position, which is the position I take, that I believe the world was made somewhere between 6 and 12,000 years ago by the specific intention of Almighty God, according to the scriptures of the first chapter of the Bible, that it happened in 6 24-hour days and by the word of his power, and all very good. And I don't want this sermon this morning to become a science lesson to kind of bore you all to sleep. We haven't time for that, and frankly, I haven't the ability for that either. Having said that, I was a physician in the past and have some scientific background, and so there are aspects of this that I have some knowledge of, and we'll maybe talk about those later on this morning in the sermon. Secondly, though, as well, I want to be careful that this doesn't become a shibboleth. I believe, and I think for good reason, that the scriptures of the first chapter and the second chapter of the Bible defend my position. But there are many good men who disagree with me, men I respect, men like Ralph Davis, who's one of the finest Old Testament scholars in our age, Wayne Grudem, Tim Keller, other men I could list who see a way to make room for an ancient earth and maybe some form of evolution, and yet still be consistent with the chapter, the opening chapters of the Bible. But I think it's difficult to do that for a number of reasons. The scholars tell us that the earth is about 4 billion years old, that the sun and the stars existed first before the earth. Genesis tells us the exact reverse, that sea creatures' life began in the oceans and then moved to the land. Again, Genesis tells us a different order. And there are other ways you could contrast Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 and Genesis 3 with the teaching of modern science. But one of the most devastating ones is that modern evolutionists will tell us that death, sickness, thorns and thistles, cancer, arthritis, infections, all existed for thousands of years, millions of years, before the creation of Adam and Eve. And that, I think, strikes at the very heart of the Bible's testimony that when God made the universe, he made it very good from the beginning. And that death and decay, sin and sickness were all a result of man's rebellion against God. And it was not that way from the beginning. But the Bible teaches that creation occurred deliberately, not spontaneously. It didn't happen by accident that life crawled out of some primordial swamp in a primordial planet that bore little relation to the earth we live in today, but that life began by the specific, creative, verbal fate of Almighty God. He spoke and it was done. That life and the species that characterized life developed immediately and not gradually. That God spoke and life came into existence. There's that wondrous rhythm in Genesis 1. He spoke and it came to pass. He spoke and it was so. And you can't get past the sense that this is an immediate, this isn't just God starting a long chain of dominoes over thousands of years, these things came into existence. There's the sense of the verbal power of God being unleashed immediately. And then there's also the clear sense, again and again, I tried to emphasize it as we were reading the scriptures this morning, that the species developed distinctly and not progressively. What I mean is, all of the creatures of this planet, whether it be plant life or animal life or human life, are said to occur according to their kind. It's again and again and again. Each according to their kind, according to their kind, according to their kind. It's hard to see, to make any room in Genesis 1 for the sense that you went from mud to molecules to man over thousands of years as one species happened to transmigrate into the other by random events and fortuitous mutations, somehow opening the door for each next level of development. And as for the time scale, it's clear, we said last week, you can listen to the sermon, we spoke about it. The very idea of day here, I think, is clearly a 24-hour solar day. There's evening and morning language used through this passage. When the sun and the moon are created on day 4, we're specifically told that God made these heavenly bodies, the sun and the moon in particular, to rule the day and to mark the passage of one day into another. And then you have the Sabbath day, that God made the world in 6 days and rested the seventh day as a pattern for man that we are to do likewise. And I know there are people who say this is just a poetical reconstruction of what actually happened. But as I said last week, there are no signs of poetry. There are clear marks of poetry in the Hebraic language, notably parallelism. Listen to last week's sermon. And they're absent from this passage. And instead, you have clear Hebraic marks of historical narrative. But even when you look at the Hebrew poetry, there are Hebrew poetical accounts of creation. But if you turn quickly in your Psalms, for example, to Psalm 33, you'll see a poetical account of creation. But you see the same kind of verbal immediacy described there. Psalm 33, we're told in verse 6, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. Why? For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. There's still that sense of the effortless unleashing of the power of Almighty God, even in the poetry of Scripture. So, our time is fast going. How we respond then to the demand that we lay down our belief in Scripture in order to embrace the findings of modern science? Now, again, I will say, just to be clear, I have layers of what I call certainty in my theology, so I am more certain of the Trinity than I am that the miraculous gifts of the apostolic era have ceased. The charismatics could be right. The Unitarians could not. Well, likewise, I am more certain of the Trinity than I am that the universe was made 6,000 years ago in 6 24-hour days. I don't doubt that belief, but there are layers of certainty. There are some truths in Scripture that I find more certain, more central and substantive than others. And so if you disagree with me this morning, I'm not going to fall out with you. I'm not going to fall out with you. But I will say this, tread very carefully. The voices of modern science are almost uniformly, explicitly hostile to the Christian faith. And none of us want to be called stupid, ignorant, knuckle-draggers. None of us like those epithets. And so there's a tremendous pressure being put upon us to kind of accommodate our view of Scripture and our view of doctrine to measure up with what the scientists say. But be very careful. The modern scientists will never be happy with you just giving up creation. They'll want you to keep on giving things up. Because they begin with the assumption, not just the assumption, the demand for materialism and naturalism. Materialism that matter, that the cosmos, as Carl Sagan says, is all that is, all that ever was, and all that ever shall be. That everything in this universe began as stardust, the stuff of stars collapsing. The nitrogen in your DNA, the iron in your blood, the calcium in your bones, the carbon in your apple pies, all came about from the collapsing of stars billions of years ago. No room is left for God. Materialism and naturalism, that every physical cause in the universe has a physical explanation. No room for miracles, no room for the divine hand to reach into the cosmos and monkey with the physics. And this is the demand. It's like almost as if it's two trains going to two totally different destinations. The evolution train going in this direction and the Christian train going in that direction. And once you get on one of those trains, you're going to the destination. You might want to get on the evolution train and say, okay, I'll buy into materialism and naturalism just for a second, and we'll get on the train and we'll go down. And when you get on the train, you think, I'm going to run down the aisle back to the station. Doesn't matter. The train's going to the destination. And not only is there the demand that you be a naturalist and a materialist, but there's also the demand, if you want to have academic credibility in the academy, to begin your quest for God from a posture of neutrality. To say, let's be open-minded about the existence of God. Let's just examine the scientific facts and leave our assumptions to one side. That's something a Christian can't do. Can a husband, if I were to ask a husband, can you trust your wife tomorrow? You've been married to her 40 years. Can you trust her tomorrow? But I want you to forget her conduct for the past 40 years. She's been a faithful, kind, trustworthy wife. Forget all that. And from a posture of neutrality, decide, can you trust her tomorrow? You can't do that. She's been your wife for decades. Served you, been faithful to you, helped you, been kind to you. You can't ignore all that. And likewise, don't you see, if you've been listening to my sermons in recent weeks, if you approach the study of God and the study of creation from a posture of neutrality, as if God hadn't revealed himself. So when the scientist says to you, leave your preconceived notions to one side and let's look at the facts, you've got to say to him lovingly, I can't do that because I've got preconceived notions of God that God himself has given me and that God himself has given you. And to pretend I didn't know them is to call God a liar. And is itself an act of profound intellectual rebellion against God. So that's kind of the evolution train going in this direction, the demand for the assumption of neutrality and materialism and naturalism. The Christian train begins with a different set of assumptions. I'm not going to go into them because we've done that in recent weeks. We begin with the assumption of the certainty of God. that I am more certain of God than any other fact in existence. And in fact, I'm only certain of other things because of my certainty of God. And I didn't arrive at that certainty by a process of reason, because that would make reason king in the church. No, I arrived at the certainty of God by the fact that I am made in God's image and I'm designed to experience him. Just like the eye is designed to experience light and the ear is designed to experience sound, the soul of those made in God's image, which is you and me, we are designed to experience God, and we do from the earliest moment of our existence as we experience life in his creation, with his law written upon our hearts and his glory shed before our eyes in a way that no man can deny. So even John the Baptist felt joy in the presence of Christ in the womb, because he couldn't deny the presence of his Creator in the womb of Elizabeth across the way. And Christians also begin with the assumption not just of the certainty of God, but also of the depravity of man. That human beings are not really neutral to God. We are profoundly hostile to him. That something terrible has happened to mankind. Sin, the virus of selfishness, has infected the minds of men and the souls of men. At every point, we turn away from God. We turn to ourselves. We're desperate to be autonomous, a law to ourselves. We're desperate to escape accountability from God. And so our quest for knowledge in this earth, whether it be in the university or in the home, wherever we're studying, that mankind left to himself is looking for the God he doesn't want to find. And that profoundly affects his search for knowledge in every area. We are hostile in mind. The Bible says the carnal mind, the mind devoid of the Spirit of God, regenerating it, renewing it, enlightening it. The carnal mind is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. For those who are in the flesh are hostile to God, Paul says in Romans chapter 8. And so be careful. If you get on, if you feel the need to accommodate Scripture to kind of embrace the findings of an atheistical, humanistic, anti-God science, you may find yourself giving up much more than you want to. You might just want to give up the doctrine of creation, but soon they'll be asking you to give up the doctrine of providence and the doctrine of a real Adam and Eve and the doctrine of a real fall and a curse of God upon the created order and the doctrine of mercy and the doctrine of the inspired Scripture and the doctrine of the incarnate God in Christ, his life for us, his death as an atoning sacrifice for sin, his bodily resurrection on the third day, his coming again to judge the world on the last day, the unleashing of the Holy Spirit, the need for the new birth. When men refuse to allow miracles into the academy, where are they going to stop asking you to give up your doctrines? Before you know it, you'd be left with a simple natural Jesus, an ordinary man who was horribly mistaken. He thought he was God, but he was not. Who taught nice things, how to live a nice life, but no supernatural need and no supernatural power for salvation and no hope beyond the grave. That's all you'd be left with as the scientist pats you in the head and says, now, if you want to imagine your little God friend, you go and do that. Helps you live your life, that's fine. But don't try to tell me it's real and don't try to tell me that I should believe that. That's the danger. That's the danger. So how can I be a Christian and dare to doubt evolution? How can I be a Christian and dare to doubt evolution? Well, first of all, it's very important that we define our terms. Define our terms. What do people mean when they speak of evolution? I'm sure you've heard this before, but evolution is a term that is used in two distinctively different ways. First of all, there's like microevolution. And then secondly, there's macroevolution. Microevolution is the idea simply of adaption. that over the course of time, yes, the stronger in the herd tend to survive, and because they survive, they reproduce. So if you take bacteria, for example, whenever penicillin was first invented, it was universally lethal to bacteria like streptococci. Killed them all. But there were some bacteria in the herd that had a resistance to penicillin. And over the course of time, as people received doses, inadequate doses, as people were exposed to penicillin in the water supply and elsewhere, these herd, whenever bacteria died, the ones who were susceptible died, and the ones that were resistant tended to survive. And so you end up getting a herd of bacteria to become more and more resistant to our antibiotics. Our boys and girls, think of it this way. If the government wrote around your school, and when you're 18 years of age, they would examine how fast you could run. If you as a boy could run 100 meters in under 12 seconds, you lived. If you couldn't, they would shoot you. Same for the girls, 14 seconds, be kinder. If you could run faster than that, 100 meters, you survived. If you couldn't, you were shot. What would happen? Well, over the course of time, human beings would become faster runners because only the fast would survive. And we have no problem with that. I have no problem, I have a problem with people shooting children, but I would have no problem with the idea of adaption. It's obvious. But adaption, do you see, only explains how existing structures get stronger, how the necks of giraffe might get longer to reach the juicier fruit in the higher limbs of the tree, which makes them stronger and so forth and so on, and they survive. That can explain how existing structures get longer, stronger, better, bigger, brighter. It is no power to explain how a one cell becomes a multicellular organism, becomes a nematode, becomes an amphibian, becomes a reptile, and so forth. How blind animals suddenly develop eyes. So, as a Christian, we have no trouble with the idea of microevolution and adaption. And most of the evidence that's pulled out to support evolution is done at that level of adaption. The white moth, the light-colored moth in London that went black over the years as the pollution increased and the air quality went down and the smog developed. Well, of course, during that time, birds saw the white moths all the more clearly and ate them. And so if you have the rare, just like there are albino human beings, you can get black moths. And these black moths had a survival advantage as they nestled on trees and walls that were discolored by soot. But the moth is not becoming a butterfly or a bird or a bat. It's a moth. It's a moth. But what we are asked to believe today is how did all human life developed from molecules through the gradual change, gradual mutation over long periods of time to become every form of life on the planet. And that happened by a process of natural selection and genetic mutation. Now, is that really credible? Let me take you back to school. Let me come down to the front. I feel a bit withdrawn up here. Let's think. Just bear with me a second, okay? Let me speak to an area that I have some understanding in. Every form of life in this planet has cells in it, okay? So a cell is a building block of life. Whether you be a bacteria, one cell, a plant, many cells, or a dog or a cat or a bird or a human being. You've got cells, the building blocks of life. So a cell is like a big round spherical factory. It's surrounded by a cell membrane. Inside the cell membrane, you've got cytoplasm, which is like a gooey liquid type material. Lots of structures in the cytoplasm, like the Golgi apparatus, the endoplasmic reticulum, ribosomes, mitochondria, lots of things that develop power, that build protein, that just do amazing things that you couldn't. The only way to describe how these things function would be to borrow language from the factory and the assembly plant and the design and architectural tools of engineering. But inside, you've got this cell membrane, cytoplasm, lots of stuff. And in the middle of the cell, you have a nucleus, which is also surrounded by a membrane. And in that nucleus, in animals at least anyway, you've got chromosomes. And a chromosomes, in bacteria, the kind of DNA floats about, but in animals and plants as well, you've got chromosomes. So chromosomes are basically long coils of DNA, deoxyribonucleic acid. Now, that's a lot to hear this morning, okay? DNA is an amazing molecule. It is literally the language of life. Think of a computer program. DNA is a computer program that tells your cells how to be and do what they need to be and do. So whenever an egg is fertilized in a mother's womb, you've got that ovum, that one cell. In that cell, in its nucleus, are all the instructions necessary to teach a human being how to be and do whatever it needs to do. And it's all encoded in deoxyribonucleic acid, which exists in long strands in the nucleus. That long strand becomes a chromosome. The chromosomes are in pairs. We've got 46 chromosomes, 23 pairs of chromosomes. And all of those chromosomes are made up of DNA, tightly coiled, because there's so much of it. I mean, if you took the DNA out of one cell and put it in one long line, it would be 6 feet long. You took all the DNA of all of your cells, put it end to end, there'd be enough DNA to stretch to the sun and back again 100 times. Lots of information. Now, DNA is a language. This program is written with a language made up of four letters. And those four letters are rearranged into a dictionary of 64 three-letter words. And so as you look along the DNA, DNA is made up of these words of three letters, C, G, A, and T. And each of these letters encode instructions that ribosomes come down, which are complicated reading machines that read the DNA and instruct the cell how to make protein and other wondrous things. It's incredible. So here's that one cell in the mother's womb. That has DNA with the instructions how to make 200 bones, 600 muscles, 10,000 auditory nerve fibers, 2 million optic nerve fibers, 100 billion nerve cells, and 400 billion feet of blood vessels. It's an amazing molecule, DNA. And as this cell becomes 2, 4, 8, 16, 32, 64, over the first few weeks, the embryo develops a head end and a tail end, and the cells begin to specialize. Skin cells, nerve cells, muscle cells, bone cells, different cells. And they switch off the DNA code they don't need, and they only turn on the part of the code they need to be and to do what they need to be and do to be where they are in the body. It's incredible. To give you an idea of just how much information we're talking about on these chromosomes, one chromosome, so you've got 46 chromosomes, one chromosome contains information equivalent to 500 million words. One chromosome, you've got 46. So if you take the 500 million words, put them in books, 400 words a page, 230 pages in a book, for one chromosome you'd need 5,435 books. All of the chromosomes in one cell, 46 chromosomes, you'd need a library 250,000 such books to contain the information necessary for one cell to function and be. Now, that's a lot of information. Forgive me. But DNA is the language of life, right? How do you get language? How do you get language out of an explosion? How do you get language out of random events? So you come home, okay, you come home from work and you find on the kitchen floor magnetic letters strewn across the kitchen floor. And you might look at those letters and because, you know, you might see an AT together or a DAD together, but it's random letters. You're going to think someone spilled the letters by accident. But you come home another day, and you see the letters now rearranged on the fridge. And the letters say, "Dad." Listen carefully. The screaming you hear emanating from the upstairs attic are Eliza and Samuel. They were annoying me when I was playing the PlayStation, so I took them and locked them in the attic. "It's cold today, so you better let them out. Yours sincerely, Benjamin." What am I going to think? What a happy confliction. Look at that. Someone threw the letters on the fridge, and look at that message. No, I'm going to think someone did that. Why? Because language always demands intelligence. Oh yeah, maybe I'm just crazy. So how do you get the DNA code? 5,435 books, 230 pages long, 400 words a page for one cell. How do you get that language? And by and large, just like credit card numbers, if there's a mistake in the language, it's lethal. And you get a credit card, 16 numbers, they have to all be right. Otherwise, you can't buy a carrot on Amazon. So let's imagine evolution, okay? Let's imagine blind Barry, the mad balloon, banging away on a typewriter, randomly. Now, where blind Barry came from and the typewriter came from, bear with me. But blind Barry, the mad baboon, typewriter banging away, okay, randomly, banging the keys. He's going to write the occasional word, A-T, D-A, D-A-D, B-A-D, bat, mad, cow. I mean, he's going to get the odd word. He is not going to type out the Encyclopedia Britannica. It's not going to happen. You're not going to get the completed works of Shakespeare. And yet, what large swathes of our academic community tell us, that life and the language of DNA came from nothing, by a mindless, purposeless, random process that produced the language of life and DNA. Personally, maybe I'm crazy, I find that incredible. 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 A second area of concern I would have would be irreducible complexity. Now, we have answers for that. You can go online, you can read people who agree with me, who disagree with me. But be very aware, I've seen some amazing magicians. Sleight of hand. They'll make coins appear out of midair, make coins go through tables. I saw them do it. I thought, how do you do that? It's just, how did that happen? I saw the coin in the glass on the table. He tapped the glass, coin's gone under the table. How'd that happen? I've been there all night. I mean, how did that happen? How did he do that? Because he was doing something with one hand, and I didn't watch, and he did the key trick with the other hand. And so I hear people explain things. Impossibilities become improbabilities. Improbabilities become possibilities. Possibilities become probabilities. And probabilities become absolute certainties. So think of irreducible complexity. You think of the creation of God. Think of creation. This is from Michael Behe's book, Darwin's Black Box, but a famous illustration he used. Think of a machine, like a rat trap. A rat trap has about 5 moving parts. And those 5 moving parts have to be in place at one time, otherwise the rat trap is useless. So you've got the piece of wood, you've got the trapping mechanism, the spring, the trigger, and the set, kind of how to set the trap, probably 5 different parts. But all of those things have to be there. If you've got all of the metal and the spring and the cheese and everything, but you haven't got the board, is useless, no foundation. If you have the board, the trapping mechanism, the piece of cheese, and the catch, but no spring, useless. The only way to kill a rat is to grab the board and chase the rat around the attic, trying to bash it to death. But all the pieces have to be there at once. You can't gradually go, I'll build a trap, and add one piece at a time. You're going to be hungry or full of rats in the attic. Not going to happen. That's a machine with 5 essential moving parts. What about the human eye?
How did the human eye develop? The human eye, you have two of them, they're amazing. They allow you to see the world in 5 gigapixels in real time, 3 dimensions, almost instantaneous refresh rate. You buy a TV with a slow refresh rate. You see kind of movement. You see trails behind the footballers as they run on the TV. Not good for watching Super Bowl. You see all these trails because the old image is still there when the new image is put up, and so you see kind of the shadows of old movement. And we have that too. If you look now, open your eyes and close them, for a brief second you'll see the lights and the room as it was, and then it fades from your retina. But the amazing thing is, if I look over here and then look over there, I don't see the shadow over there over here when I'm looking over there. My eyes have an almost instantaneous refresh rate. So as the photonic energy go into my eyes, or focused by the lens, hit the retina in the back, and in a miraculous cascade of thousands of little chemicals, that photonic energy is turned into an impulse that opens and closes sodium potassium channels. You get a tiny electric charge at the back of the retina that goes down the living wire to the optic cortex in digital pulses, and the optic cortex takes that digital energy and turns it into usable vision. Now, how did that happen by accident? Let's go back to irreducible complexity. So, you listen to Dawkins. Dawkins have a long story of how the eye develops. You've got a blind salamander in a cave in South America. It's minding its own business, and suddenly it has a mutation on its head that gives it a light-sensitive cell. Light-sensitive cells are good because you can see light and darkness, and that can help you avoid prey, catch prey, who knows what, but it's a benefit. You can see before you were blind. And then he has this long story of how these cells multiply, because you've enough time, anything can happen. And the retina begins to cup, and you get a lens, and other things happen, which is amazing. It all happens by the process of mutation, most of which are lethal, but nonetheless, occasionally, enough time, anything can happen. You get this eye, 2 eyes, it can see. Here's the sleight of hand. You're blind, and I strap a GoPro camera on your head. Do you have usable vision? No. Having a mutated light-sensitive cell on my finger is not going to give me usable vision. That's the sleight of hand. You don't just need the eye. You also need the living wire to take the information from the eye to the optic cortex. And when it gets there, you need a part of your brain specialized at decoding digital information and turning it into real-time, three-dimensional, stereoscopic, 5 gigabyte pictures. You have to have all three things or you've got nothing. Now, how did that happen? Mindlessly, purposelessly, randomly, nobody guiding the process, nobody overseeing the process, nobody creating the process. Even to beg the question of intelligent design in the universities is to be called a heretic. But irreducible complexity. How does that happen? And there's a thousand other things. How your blood pressure is maintained. How the blood clotting cascade. Your blood is in a constant balance between clotting and not clotting. And if it goes one way or the other badly, you bleed to death or you have a heart attack or a stroke. It's disaster. And yet the body is this wondrous way of keeping these scores of chemicals and clotting factors in balance so your blood flows when it's supposed to and it clots when it's supposed to in most people. How did that happen gradually? How do you develop a clotting cascade when you don't even know you need blood or need to know that clots? How did that happen? By accident? Maybe I'm just crazy, but that is a stretch too far. So information requires intelligence. And irreducible complexity tells me that complicated biochemical machines just can't happen gradually by accident. Somebody is driving the process. Now, there's much more we could say. We could talk about the fossil evidence, or lack thereof, for evolution. As Philip Johnson said, this is a too good quote for me to quote from memory, instead of a fact, we are given evolution as a speculative hypothesis. Living species evolved from ancestors that cannot be identified by a much disputed manner that cannot be demonstrated,
and in such a way that few, if any, traces were left in the record. And yet this fossil record is interpreted by persons strongly committed to proving evolution is true and every other idea is false. There's lots we could say. Time is gone. This is already our longest service in the month, and I don't want to sport with your patience too long. So you've got two choices. You get on the naturalism train, that everything happened because of physical events, materialism, only matter, no supernatural, no miracles, no God monkeying with the physics. You've got to start with a blank slate, deny what God says. You know he does exist, he is there, he is not silent. You start there, and you go on a train that will take you further and further away from truth. Or you can begin with the truth of Scripture that says God is there, he is not silent, he is certain he exists, and you are too. And yet, something has happened to us. Human beings are profoundly hostile to God. We pretend to look for him, but we really want to hide from him. We want to find autonomy, to be a law unto ourselves. We want to escape accountability, the idea that there is an all-seeing, all-knowing God who holds us accountable for our actions. You're sensible people. Look at the world about. Look at inside you. Which resonates as true? Truth rings true. Did this world and its majesty, its intricacy, come from a mindless explosion, or was it the specific creation of an all-knowing, all-wise, all-loving creator? And the fact of the matter is that though you can try to escape accountability and though you can pretend to live autonomously, truth will catch up with you. The God of this creation is a God, I was telling the young children today, a God who passionately hates selfishness. That's really what sin is. Putting yourself first, everybody else, God included, second. And that shouldn't surprise you because you are made in God's image. And guess what? You hate selfishness too in all its forms with a passion, with one exception. You hate everybody else's selfishness but find strange ways, and so do I, of indulging your own, excusing your own, justifying your own, pampering your own selfishness. You're precious. But God holds no exceptions. He hates selfishness with a passion. And he is coming to rid this world of selfishness. By one way or another, by the way of final judgment, when God will come and bring this world to a radical stop and will open the books and expose every thought you've ever thought, every desire you've ever entertained, every hope you've ever cherished, everything you've ever said or done will be brought out, and it will be revealed in a moment of devastating clarity just how selfish we have been. And this selfishness is a personal affront to God. And you may say, well, why can't God just get over it? Why can't God just forgive that affront? Because it's not just a personal affront. It's also a judicial affront to the order of the universe that God has established. And God is the supreme judge of all things. And God has his job is to make sure that no selfishness is excused. We hate it as human beings. When you see Hillary Rodham Clinton, I don't care what your politics are, but you see her escaping from the corruption, from the email scandal, all those things, and it just seems as if there's one law for her and one law for the rest of her. When you've got Marines and soldiers in prison for decades for committing less than she has done. And we think that's just not fair. It's wrong. We want someone to stand up and say, enough. And God says one day someone will stand up and say enough. The creator of the universe will come and make a decisive end to selfishness. But the God who's coming to judge selfishness is the God who's already become, who already has come to be judged as selfish. Not because of his selfishness, but because of his people's selfishness. This God who is coming to judge the world is also the God who has come to save us from that judgment. And the word the Bible tells us is, if you want to escape accountability, the comeuppance that you and I deserve for our sins, it's either going to be found, that accountability will be found in the judgment of God or the gospel of God, but there's no way to escape one or the other. The judgment of God is coming upon this world for its evil, its selfishness, but Christ has come to absorb our selfishness as his very own. Because he loved us, because his Father loves us, but his Father also loves justice. And for mercy to be offered, justice must be satisfied. And so Christ has come to say, Father, these selfish people are my people, and I will be their representative. Judge me and spare them. And the choice the Bible leaves us with is either this: you can be judged for your own selfishness, or you can come to God the Son and the gospel of God and say, Lord Jesus, please save me. I've been selfish and self-centered all my life, and I need you to take away the reproach and the stain of my selfishness, to forgive me from it, to provide a just mercy. Or you can start with page one on your Bible and start tearing pages out. There is no God, there is no creation, there is no providence, there is no judgment, there is no need of salvation, there is no Savior, and I'm happy. If it's not true, let's pray together. O God, our Father, we know, O Lord, that we are easily deceived as human beings, easily blinded to truth, easily ignorant of our own deep selfishness. We pray, O God, you would forgive us. You would cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And you would draw near to us even now, O Lord, as we move on in our service this morning to worship you in Christ's name. Amen.